Brethren, we'd like to open this service with the use of hymn 279. We'll sing only two verses. We'll rise on the second verse. Hymn 279. Two verses only. McClellan.
Our most kind, most loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We come before thee at this time to thank thee for the wonderful promises, the earnest of our inheritance, Father, that whelms us up inside with love and joy and peace. Praise to thy name, for not only giving us the opportunity of life, Father, and to be justified, but then, Father, to offer us, by grace, the privileges of the new creation. Indeed, it is a privilege, Father, and we're humbled by it. We pray that the truth may sanctify us to that effect, that we may be compassionate priests, loving and kind, and that this word, thy word, may sanctify us and seal us as sons. We ask a blessing upon our dear brother who is going to suggest to us the words of truth, deliver us the message, Father, as it has been given him. May thy blessing be upon it and our ears for hearing and understanding. Guide and direct us and forgive us where we come short. We pray that we may learn to forgive others also as we ask it from thee. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
We're happy to have Brother Stanley Gorgas and Sister Gorgas with us this day. And to serve us with a discourse on the theme text, Galatians 6:9. We're trying to give him all the time we can, so we're eliminating our comments. And we'll have Brother Gorgas begin at this time.
Thank you, Brother Peter. We're grateful for the privileges and blessings of this convention. And we trust that our considerations of this hour will help us to achieve our objective. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. This is the theme text of the convention. And this is our text according to the King James translation. And we would like to read from several other translations this same text. According to Weymouth, the text reads, "Let us not lose heart in doing what is right, For in due time we shall reap a harvest if we do not faint. Moffat renders it, never let us grow tired of doing what is right. For if we do not faint, we shall reap our harvest at the opportune season. And finally, from Kenneth Taylor in his Living Letters, he gives us this translation. And let us not get tired of doing what is right, for after a while we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't get discouraged and give up. Have you ever gotten into that frame of mind? What's the use? Well, brethren, it's not a good frame of mind to be in. We have to stifle it. And we're going to consider the fact that the Apostle Paul here is not talking to the whole world of mankind. He's talking, of course, to the church, to the brethren. As he declares in the opening verses of his epistle to the Galatians, as recorded in Galatians 1, 1 and 2, and we read this, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So he's speaking to you and me. We note that the apostle speaks of these consecrated Christians as brethren, and he's giving them some instruction. And this instruction involves their dealing with their fellow brethren. Now, this was deemed necessary by Paul. And for the reasons, let us review briefly some of the background which prompted him to write this epistle to the Galatians. Evidently, some of the brethren of the church at Galatia were not walking in the way of the truth. For we read in Galatians 1, 6, and 7, Paul's words, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is really not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Those are pretty strong words. But Paul then goes on to establish how he delivered to them the truth, which was not of himself, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he further shows the double standard of Peter, whom he withstood to the face because he was to be blamed. Galatians 2:11. It happened like this. Until the arrival of some of James's companions, Peter, in the habit of eating with the Gentiles, when James came in, he withdrew and ate separately from the Gentiles for fear of offending those who still held to circumcision. It seems to me that there is an important lesson here for all of us who have entered into covenant relationship with the Lord. We should not have a double standard with respect to the truth and its fellowship. Paul then used the occasion to expound the Christians' independence of the laws given to the Jews, and the fact that justification was no longer attained by the deeds of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. And he characterizes these Galatians. And how does he characterize them? As foolish and senseless in accepting teachings contrary to that which they had been taught and been assured of. And then he poses a question. Galatians 3:3. Are ye so foolish? You, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Continuing to expound the truth, Paul in the 16th and 29th verses of the 3rd chapter of Galatians reiterates the promise to Abraham and his seed, and shows that the seed is Christ, and that if we be Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Very common scriptures to Bible students. That is the promise to bless all the families of the earth as recorded in Genesis 12:3 and 22:18. Now in his loving counsel, Paul admonishes the brethren at Galatia, and we might add, us too. In chapter 5, verse 1, what does he say? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Oh, he was contrasting the grace and freedom and liberty in Christ with the bondage under the law. And these, of course, are lessons for us. And he says, and not use the liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For he adds in verses 15 through 18, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Continuing, he gives us a delineation of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in this 5th chapter of Galatians. So we see it is against this background experience of the brethren at Galatia that Paul writes this 6th chapter. We find the context of our verse here, and we shall consider it. However, we might at this juncture consider that the apostle is not saying that we should not be weary in well-meaning, but in well-doing. Often we hear that the intent is accepted as the deed. Well, it is true that we can never hope to be perfect indeed, this side the veil, but we must have perfection of intention according to Matthew 5:48, in which Jesus states, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We submit that the intent can be accepted for the deed only when every effort at our command is exhausted without the accomplishment of the deed. We're not going to get it just because we desire it. Not at all. For example, it is not enough simply to resolve or determine to do right or to obey God. That's a good resolve, it's a good intention, and it's a necessary one. But unless we go further and actually make advancement, we will prove failures. And finally, be completely shipwrecked. If it is impossible for the new creature to perfect the flesh, what does the apostle mean by urging the saints to cleanse themselves from the filth of the flesh? 2 Corinthians 7:1. We submit that he means that we should not, as new creatures, get discouraged and say that because we cannot hope to attain perfection in the flesh, therefore we will make no endeavors in that direction. We can't do it, so why expend our energies in trying to do it? Oh, he wishes us to understand that it is the Lord's will that we fight against the weaknesses of the flesh with a twofold purpose. You know, when I read some of the admonitions of Paul concerning the things that he was writing to these Galatians in the 5th chapter, I was appalled that Paul thought it necessary to mention some of the things he did. What is this purpose? His twofold purpose. One, that we may gradually cleanse ourselves. That is to say, gradually become more and more what the Lord would have us be and what we should like to be ourselves. What is your ideal? What would you like to be? Additionally, this fight against the sin in the flesh will make us stronger as new creatures in the spirit of our minds. It is this firmness and determination and this positiveness of the new creature against sin and for righteousness that God is desiring in us. That might sound like, oh, well, that don't apply to me. I'm not involved in these things. But are we? He says those who develop this positiveness, this firmness, and this determination and achieve will be called overcomers. And all of their experiences in these trials and battlings against the world, the flesh, and the adversary are designed to make them strong in the Lord in the power of His might, according to Ephesians 6:10. Their experiences are so ordered and directed as to lead them to more and more of faith in God and more of obedience to God. In order to be acceptable, we must reach the place where we love righteousness and hate iniquity and injustice, as is stated in Psalm 45:7 and Luke 16:13. Now, the apostle's meaning is not only that the saints should put away filthiness of words and actions and all sympathy with impurity of every kind, but that their minds and their thoughts should be pure should be cleansed of everything not fully in sympathy and in accord with the mind of Christ. That's a difficult task, brethren. I speak from experience. Sometimes we get thoughts, they don't result in actions, and nobody knows about them but ourselves and the Lord. You know, that means that we have failed if our thoughts are not in harmony with Christ, even though it hasn't resulted in an action. Nor are we to suppose that this work is purely God's work in us. Oh, sure. It's God's province to forgive us for the sins which are past. And it's His province to cleanse us from all the Adamic condemnation that we were under. And He can cover us within His province through Christ of all of our unintentional blemishes. And He also has the province of encouraging us along the way with the precious promises. But it is ours to show our loyalty to the principles of His Word and character by putting away to the extent of our ability all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Philippians 2:12, 13, and 2 Peter 1:10. Now then, our well-doing toward those, as Paul speaks of them in this epistle, those who have been overtaken in a fault, and who might be so doing by reason of weakness of the flesh or by some unfavorable circumstance or environment which they find themselves confronted with, our well-doing is to exercise ourselves to bring about a restoration of such an one in error to a condition of righteousness and fellowship with God. And how should this be done? Well, Paul tells us in a meek manner, remembering that we ourselves are imperfect in the flesh, and that we also may at some time or other inadvertently fall into the same situation, which is contrary to our heart intentions. And if we assist one another in battling against the weaknesses of the flesh, we would be then, as Paul says, fulfilling the law of Christ. If I were to ask, who here does not have any weaknesses of the flesh, to raise your hand, which I'm not going to ask because I have to point inwardly, we all have it. So therefore, Paul is writing within this context of the brethren to help restore one another. And what is the law of Christ? It's a law of service, a law of self-sacrifice in the interest of others. We must always remember that Jesus laid down His life not merely for His friends, but even for His enemies. You know, these words are all familiar words, but I think we should try to apply them to our experiences, our daily experiences in our walk in the footsteps of our Master. Everyone, therefore, who would claim to be His disciple or follower should have the same mind, the same disposition, the same spirit. We should seek to follow the same law. Thus the apostle says in 1 John 3:16, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. We may be sure, however, and this is very important to take special note of, that our Lord, in laying down his life, never neglected his own spiritual development and his needs. For the development of himself as a new creature was his first obligation, as it is our first consideration. Second Peter 1:4-11 and Second Peter 3:18. Development of character likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ is the first duty of every consecrated child of God. Hereunto we were called, as the apostle suggests in 1 Peter 2:21, not especially to do something for somebody else, but especially to develop our own individual character. To fight a good fight, to lay hold on eternal life, to get the blessings which the Lord has invited us to have. Nothing that we can possibly do for others should be considered as appropriate for taking the place of the work which He has given us to do in ourselves individually. Including the dissemination of the truth to others. It is important that we get this thought well grounded in our minds. Why? Well, because the scriptures say so. Otherwise, it might be with us, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 9:27, that while preaching to others, we might ourselves become castaways. I don't know about your mind, but I can speak for my mind. If I'm concentrating on an activity apart from myself, that absorbs my attention. And I'm not concentrating on myself in my Christian development. Now, this does not mean that we should not be disseminating the truth. Lest somebody should get this thought that Brother Gorgas is saying we shouldn't preach the truth or the gospel. That is not so. Our first consideration is to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, to make your own calling and election sure. And how much of us does it take to do that? Well, speaking for myself, I think it's taking about everything and then some that I can, because I have to depend on the Lord for my insufficiencies. In Galatians 6:7, we find that the principle of the divine arrangement is that sowing shall bring reaping, and that the thing reaped shall be of the same character as that which was sown. We don't plant an apple seed and get a pomegranate. Only the church is engaged in this sowing and reaping at the present time. The church is composed of those who have heard the voice of God, God offering forgiveness for sins through Jesus Christ to all those who become his disciples, offering also divine assistance in the beginning of the Holy Spirit to a new nature and to glory, honor, and immortality. All who have really and truly become followers of Christ, that is to say, who have taken up their cross and have covenanted self-denial in walking in the footsteps of the Master, these are true Christians. Matthew 16:24. It is for these to order their steps in harmony with the Lord's leadings and to know that the results of their lives will be in proportion as they follow their covenant of self-sacrifice and faithfulness as disciples of Jesus. These have covenanted to give up the world, its aims, its objects, its ambitions, to sacrifice these. Why? That they may become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus their Lord. Romans 8:17. These should understand that it is not sufficient to agree to sow to the Spirit, but that the reaping of spiritual blessings and of the heart development will depend upon their faithfulness in actually sowing to these ends. He that soweth to the Spirit, that is, he that lives a spiritual life, seeking to serve the will or Spirit of God in all of his words, deeds, and thoughts, will reap the largest crop of spiritual development in the various qualities which go to make up the character likeness of the Lord Jesus. On the other hand, those who sow to the flesh, that is, who live after the flesh, seeking to please their own humanity, seeking to do according to the human mind or will, or seeking to please the human minds or wills of friends or relatives, these must only expect that in their case, the flesh thus cultivated will grow the stronger in power to control their lives, and that they will make proportionately less progress along the lines of the Spirit. This sounds pretty basic, doesn't it? Do we tire of these words, which are the basis for obtaining our objective? In other words, the apostle explains that every time we give heed to the fleshly inclinations of our fallen natures, we are hindering our own spiritual progress, and that the tendency of all such yielding to the flesh is towards death. On the other hand, to whatever extent we mortify the inclinations of the flesh to seek to live in harmony with the Spirit of the Lord, in that same proportion we shall grow strong spiritually and be prepared for the everlasting life on the spirit plane which God has promised to those who shall demonstrate their love for him and their loyalty to the principles of righteousness. Romans 2:7. Now, sowing to the flesh does not mean a thorough rebellion against the Lord. It doesn't mean partaking of all kinds of lasciviousness. Not at all. But rather, the spending of time, talent, energy, means, and so forth in the pursuit of earthly things, whether we're successful or not. Even the good things of this earth can detract from our spiritual development. Many may retrace their steps after finding that they have spent their talents improperly. But in such cases, if they have wasted time, energy, and opportunity, if they go far enough, and if they gain life at all, it will doubtless be on a less glorious plane than if they had been faithful from the very beginning. Let us exhort ourselves and our fellow brethren to sow to the Spirit in accord with the glorious promises which God has made to us, which we have accepted, and to which we should be bending every energy in the development of the fruit and graces of the Spirit, as given to us in the 5th chapter of Galatians, verse 22. In the context, the apostle also urges that each individual Christian should seek to bear his own burden rather than to lean upon the brethren. Each is to remember his own personal responsibility and not get weary in this well-doing. Each is to remember the reaping time, the harvest time, when all who faint not, all who do not grow weary, but who persevere will receive the reward. Additionally, the apostle urges that while seeking to do each for himself, we should be tender-hearted toward each other. Yes, he says, toward all men. Toward all men, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all, but especially to them who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. You know the apostle Paul in Colossians, the first chapter. And in this first chapter, I think you can find the whole plan of salvation. He tells us to what objective he had entered into all of the sufferings. And you know the account of Paul's sufferings are many. And for whom? Well, he says, for his body's sake, the church. Do good unto all men, but especially toward them who are of the household of faith. In John 17:13 we read, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Our Lord here, as in other places, lays special stress on obedience, as do all of the New Testament writers. Now many seem simply content to know these things. Do you feel content that you know the truth? Simply content to know it? How many are there who stop with a knowledge of God's plan that is now revealed, as it is now revealed and understood, seemingly unmindful of the latter part of this text? Their lives are not conformed to the Word nor the likeness of Christ. And we would suggest Romans 6:17 from the Dialogue, Romans 8:29, which, by the way, gives us our predestination, Romans 12:1 and 2. It would seem at first that those really desire to be fashioned and molded into the image of God's dear Son, but they go no further. They are not willing to pay the price. They are not willing to endure the self-sacrifice and self-denial required by their covenant. for the high calling costs all that we have. But it is also worth all that it costs. Let us not forget nor disregard our Lord's words, "Happy are ye if ye do them." How prone we all are to desire and acquire knowledge. At the expense of our spiritual development, and at the expense of the fruit of the Spirit. We must not only cease to do evil, but we must learn to do well. Really do good works, be rich in good works, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Remembering that the greatest work we can do is in ourselves. The prophet Micah raises some interesting questions and provides us with the answers concerning our well-doing to please the Lord. In verses 6 and 7 of the 6th chapter, he asks a couple of questions. He says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How and with what? Will the Lord be pleased? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" That's a pretty high price that he's saying there. And how does he go on to give us the answer? In the 8th verse, we have it. And this is a scripture that I'm sure we all know from memory. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Yes, indeed, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God are part and parcel of the well-doing that we are not to become weary at. Now, sometimes Christians see the doctrine of love in the Bible and forget that there is a lesson which precedes love. What is that lesson? It is the lesson of justice, righteousness. We must all learn to distinguish right from wrong and to practice what is just and what is right. Justice is righteousness. Justice was the basis of the law given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. In this law, they were not asked to do anything more than that which was just. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and so forth. To do so would be an injustice, Exodus 22-17. Now thus we see the law of God as it was given to the children of Israel amounted to, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself." Yes, to do justice to your neighbor as you would wish that neighbor to do justice to you is the essence of the law of God, which was given to the Jews for their treatment of others, Matthew 7:12. We have the spirit of that law. Concerning Jesus, our exemplar written in Isaiah 42:21, we read, "He has magnified the law and made it honorable." Now, no intelligent person would question the propriety of dealing justly with everyone. I'm sure that None of us would. At least we shouldn't. In spite of the fact that they may not do justice to us. This has many ramifications in all the affairs of our daily life. The principle of justice enters into every transaction, even the most trivial one. We must not weary in doing justice, for we as Christians know that it is the foundation of all character and of all right living. Indeed, it is the foundation of the throne of God, as we're told in Psalm 89:14. What better foundation can you have? We just can't have a better one. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 indicates that we are to be made judges of the world. Dispensers of righteous judgments, if you please. Whoever is not disposed to justice to such an extent as to be willing to suffer loss rather than do an injustice will not have a share in the kingdom. Oh, I know my first impression, unless I control it and develop a conditioned response in the right direction, why, it'll be, boy, I don't like that. What can I do about it? We build the superstructure of love on the basis of the sure foundation of justice, of right, our love for right and righteousness. And thus we'll be made ready for the kingdom. Now the Apostle Paul, within the context of our text in Galatians 6:9, as does the prophet Micah, indicates that we are to love mercy. To love mercy is to go even beyond loving justice. And it signifies a pleasure in yielding our personal privileges and our personal rights in the interest of others, where we have no transgression of principle. It implies a readiness to forgive the faults of others, not necessarily to go along with them, but to forgive their faults. And while justice is the first feature of the commandment of love, it is not the end. Though it requires going beyond strict justice, our love shall prompt us to the exercise of mercy and forgiveness. And in thus exercising mercy, we are again but copying our Heavenly Father's love. For our Heavenly Father not only deals with all His creatures according to justice, but He went beyond that and provided a Redeemer for sinners in His great compassion. It's true that He did not provide this in violation of His justice. Not at all. For we realize that justice must be satisfied. In our dealings with others who, like ourselves, have this treasure in an earthen vessel, are fallen and imperfect vessels, covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, we ought to remember this feature and not only be just, but additionally to be merciful, generous, kind, even to those that may not appreciate it, the unthankful. When we have a proper conception of the greatness of our God and of our own nothingness, except by divine grace, as stated in 1 Corinthians 4:7, we will be disposed indeed to walk humbly with the Lord. Not seeking paths of our own, but trustingly seeking to walk in the path which the Lord has marked out. What is that path? The footsteps of Jesus. If we keep our eyes on the perfect standard, who is Jesus, and not on one another as a standard, we surely will be humbled. If that doesn't humble us, we're in great danger. If we look at the perfect standard and don't see how far short we fall. We're treading on dangerous ground. As we look at the perfect character of our Lord Jesus and see His love for righteousness, for truth, and His willingness to be obedient to His Father's arrangements, this even at the expense of His life, we see that our dear Master had a love for the principles which were behind the Father's commandments. And these were His delight, as expressed in Psalm 40 and 8. Do we do the Father's commandments because we delight in them, or because we fear the consequences of not doing them? It's a big difference. And we have to examine ourselves in this motivation. What then is the essence of what we have found to be the divine instruction on our subject, the subject of our text? Well, primarily, we could say it is love in action. Maybe you haven't thought of it that way, but let's see if this is not so. First of all, supreme love for our Heavenly Father. And this will be demonstrated in our appreciation of His love for us and by our delight in doing His commandments, not considering these commandments burdensome, grievous, but continuing in them with patient endurance. John 3:16 and Psalm 40 and 8. Love for our Lord and Master. Appreciating that all that we are, all that we have, and all that we hope for is through His loving sacrifice. Acts 4:12. And in striving to be conformed to His character likeness. Romans 8:29. Our well-doing according to the standard and example He has set for us in the new and living way He opened up to us, Matthew 16:24, Hebrews 10:20. Love for the truth, recognizing the word of the Lord as truth and the sanctifying power in its possession, knowing that we will be separated to the Lord and His service in proportion as we seek to fulfill its instruction. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, and John 17:17. Love for the brethren, in that we would sacrifice, deny self, and suffer affliction on behalf of those who are in Christ Jesus. John 15, 12, and 13, and Colossians 1, 14. In the process, we should practice mercy with respect to the faults and weaknesses of one another. Galatians 6:1. Manifesting our love in having the highest eternal welfare of all in our dealings with our brethren and in striving to help each other attain the prize. Yes, having their highest eternal welfare sometimes will bring us in conflict with them. But nevertheless, let us do it in love and have their highest eternal welfare at heart. Secondarily, seeing the scope of the Lord's requirements for us and our weakness and imperfection and the transformation that must be accomplished, we might become weary in well-doing. But we don't want to. We should not become weary in doing well. God's law is immutable, and we reap what we sow. However, we must recognize that the Lord's strength is manifest in our weakness, and that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and 1 John 2, 1. We must also recognize that God is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2, 13. But it is just as true that we have a burden of responsibility in respect to this matter of patient continuance and well-doing before we can achieve the prize. Philippians 2:12 and Revelation 3:21. It is the Lord's part to provide the way, the truth, and the life, that is to say, the means by which we may attain to the condition He has called us. But it is our part to use the means and to thus obtain the prize. Luke 22:19, and we would suggest a dialogue there, and Romans 2:7. And we happen to come across another thought for the day, which we would like to leave with you, and we'll close with this. We don't know the origin of it, but the spirit of it is very good. It isn't easy to apologize, to begin over, to take advice, to admit errors, to be charitable, to be considerate, to keep on trying, to profit by mistakes, to forgive and forget, to think and then act, to shoulder a deserved blame, but it always pays. May the Lord have His blessing added.
Thank you, Brother Stanley. Galatians 6:9 means just a little bit more to us now, does it not? There are cards to be signed for the sick and isolated, and they're at the rear of the room on a table, sir. We now come to the period that is designated for lunch. Lunch will be served in the room to the rear of this hall. We'd like to have the brethren go through the rear door leading to the kitchen through the back of this hall. We only have about an hour and 15 minutes, so we'd appreciate it if the brethren would move quickly through the lunch line. We have a note from that was handed to us. We'll read it. Warm Christian love and greetings to all the convention brethren from Brother and Sister Osahowski. Sister Osahowski sends her grateful appreciation for all the remembrances of her and for the cards and prayers on her behalf. She is diabetic and presently has open leg ulcerations. She needs the brethren's prayers. Now let's turn to the last to 279 and sing the last two verses of the hymn. And Brother Gorgas will dismiss us with prayer and also ask a blessing upon the lunch that is provided. Hymn 279. Let's rise for both verses.
Thank you.
Almighty God, our loving Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we come into thy hallowed presence in the precious name of Jesus, thy beloved Son, our Redeemer. And truly we thank thee for all things, for without thee we are nothing. Especially are we thankful to thee for Jesus, who gave his life on our behalf and on behalf of all mankind. And we thank thee, dear Father, that thou hast extended unto us an invitation to have a share in the blessing of all the families of the earth. Help us that we may not become weary in well-doing, that we may achieve the prize which thou hast offered unto us. Help us ever to realize that thou art the author and finisher of our faith, and that thou art working in and through us to the accomplishment of thy purposes. Help us, dear Father, for we need thine aid. And, dear Father, we pray not only for ourselves gathered here, but for all of thy children everywhere. And especially do we pray for those who are in severe trials and those who have asked an interest in our prayers. Bless each and every one as thou seest the need, for we know thy judgments are perfect, and that thou wouldst not let anything come to thy people except it be for their good as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And now, dear Father, as we have further fellowship and partake of the noon meal, we pray thy blessing and overruling providences that our fellowship together may result in our upbuilding in Christ. And bless the food to our use, that whatsoever we may do, we may have the strength in doing according to thy will. Continue with us now and bless the further services of this convention, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.